As we pick up this book, I believe that there is nothing in this book, not one single word, that is insignificant. Everything is in here for a purpose. And while there's different literary styles, there's 66 different books, there's different authors, there's different eras, there's poetry, there's history, there's narrative, there's letters. As we've been going through Acts, Acts is, to be honest, and I've talked to other pastors about this, Acts is probably the toughest book that I've had to go through from a preacher's standpoint, because it changes throughout. It's not like an epistle. It's all Paul, you know, writing and giving instructions and commands, right? Or other books are just complete narrative, just telling the story of what God did and how he moved his people or things like that. Acts sort of goes through these different waves and these different seasons, and it's a little bit hard to adjust. But we're in the final part of Acts right now, and starting Acts 28. And just to catch us up real quick of where we're at, the beginning of Acts, we see the birth of the church. We see this massive explosion of the gospel starting in Jerusalem and then going to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The early part of Acts, the kind of the central figure is Peter. And then the latter part of Acts, the central figure is this man named Paul, a man who used to kill Christians, persecute them, put them in prison. And Jesus decided to change all of that and made Paul a convert, a follower of him. And now Paul is the one who's going out. God's using him to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. Well, Paul had just recently, in our time frame, and keep in mind, you know, the book of Acts probably spans, 20 or 30 years. Believe it or not, we've been in this book for a year and 4 months. On March 8th is when we started the book of Acts. We have probably one more sermon to go after this, but we see Paul recently in our timeline has went back to Jerusalem, and that was sort of the end of what we thought was the end of Paul's ministry, because the Jewish people who would not listen to the gospel, who were hanging on to religious tradition and rites and rituals and not understanding or not accepting the fact that all you had to do was believe in Jesus Christ, and that was it. 100%. You didn't need anything else in order to be saved. So the Jews capture or end up getting Paul captured, put in prison. And Paul, where we pick up right now, he is on his way to Rome to stand in front of the emperor, Caesar, to appeal his case of why he's incarcerated. There's no charges against him. We all know that the reality why Paul's in prison is because he spoke the truth. He shared the gospel. And because of that, certain elements of the world, they didn't want to have any part of that. They wanted to hang on to their religion. They wanted to rule their own lives instead of letting God, letting Jesus rule their life. And so we pick up in Paul, and we've been talking a lot about providence, that thing that this character trait of God, that God uses the natural happenings of life to accomplish his will. Those that don't know Jesus will say things like there's luck involved or it was a coincidence. There's no such thing as a coincidence, folks. If you think that there's such things as coincidence, then you're questioning the very sovereignty of God. Because either God's sovereign or he's not. Either there is chance, luck, whatever in this world, or there is a God, one God, who is in control of all of this. The hard part for us is to try and figure out in our human mind why certain things happen in this world. Why did 5 police officers get gunned down this week in Dallas, 6 more in the hospital? Why did that happen? We ask questions like, God, if you're a loving God, then why would you allow that to happen? Or we say, then you must not be sovereign, because I'll accept that you're a loving God and you love people, but you really just don't have the control that some people say that you have. It's a hard thing for us to reconcile. Why? Because we have a natural mind and we have natural eyes. And most of the time, we only believe what we can actually see. We're going to see that in the text today. This very fickle theology. And make no bones about it. Every single person on the planet is a theologian. There is not a single person on this planet that isn't a theologian. either you believe, you have, everybody has some belief in God, whether it's yes, there's a God, no, there's a God, I'm not sure if there's a God, I think there's a God, maybe I'm going to take on a religion that's got millions of gods and I can see the God of the pole and the God of the chair and the God of the tree or whatever. But everybody's a theologian. Paul is continuing, God is continuing to spread the gospel through Paul, even though he's a prisoner of Rome. And what we see here is that even amidst a terrible, probably, I think maybe biblically the worst storm, the worst hurricane that we see recorded in the Bible, Paul's in the middle of it. For 2 weeks straight, the storm is so bad that nobody on the ship can even eat. They don't even have time to eat. They are literally clinging onto this boat for their lives. But we understand that even amidst all of that, Paul is right smack dab in the center of God's will. As the ship is disintegrating out in the middle of the ocean, Paul is in the safest possible place he could ever be because he's inside of God's will. Paul's already been threatened with death in Jerusalem, but even there, he was right in the middle of God's perfect will. He's already been arrested by the Romans, but right in that, he was right smack dab in the middle of God's will. He's been locked away in a dark, damp cell, tortured. But in that, he's right in the middle of God's perfect will. He's been bound and escorted under guard. He's been put on a ship to take him to his final destination, a place where there's no coming back from. But he's exactly right in the middle of God's will. He's totally restricted. He can't move about freely. He doesn't have freedom, and he's being held prisoner by a bunch of sailors on a ship that really could, they don't care about God. But he's right, Paul's right in the middle of God's perfect will. So he's on this ship, a ship that will see the fiercest storm that's recorded in the Bible. A ship that would be shipwrecked on a strange little island called Malta, and a ship that would be obliterated into many pieces. But right in the middle of that, Paul is smack dab in the middle of God's perfect will. The overarching point, I think, of these last couple chapters as we go through this narrative, and when I say narrative, it's historical. It's been proven. We saw last week, I showed you a picture of one of those anchors that they cast off. They found that anchor right off of Malta. And the detail that Luke records in even in today's text really brings validity and credibility and authenticity to it. But if you look at the overarching point, I think, of this narrative, is that just because we go through storms in life, just because we have adversities and trials, maybe even straight out attacks from the devil, even though those things happen to us in our life, that does not mean you are not perfectly in God's will. In fact, many times, it's exactly the opposite. All along this road of life, the road that God has put in front of us to travel, there will be troubles. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. And there will be tests. Tests that we can't avoid. God puts them right in front of us. Oftentimes, though, because of the natural part of us, we get caught up in the middle of a struggle. And in the middle of this struggle, we're anxious over what little control we have. And really, sometimes we just have no choice. Sometimes we buck at the system. Sometimes we fight against God. We try and keep control because we don't trust him and we think that we can do it better than he, which just blows my mind. When God himself has to step out of heaven and become a man and live a perfect, sinful life to pay a price that we can't pay, somehow we can still think that we can run this show? And I'm certainly guilty of that at times as well. But sometimes we've just got to buckle down and we got to weather the storm out and wait for the winds to calm, wait for the waters to come down. As Paul is heading towards Rome to face these charges before Caesar, he's going there to spread the gospel. And we'll talk more about this as we get out of Acts. But the gospel can't be held back. The gospel will not be stopped. It doesn't matter what the government of Nepal does. The gospel will go forward, and the Christian church will blossom. It will build. It will bloom. God uses persecution, and he uses tough times, and he uses trials to build his church, to build his people, to strengthen us, to refine us, to encourage us. The whole question is, what's our perspective in there? Sometimes we think that the storm has totally blown us off course. And sometimes that may be somewhat legitimate. But what's our perspective in that? Is God in control? Is God sovereign? That's the question. Absolutely, there's going to be unexpected tragedies that may feel like it slows us down, slows our progress down. Maybe it alters our plans, the plans we had. Maybe it even, you know, causes us to be frustrated. How many times have your best laid plans been shattered by your circumstances in life? Have you ever found yourself or thought yourself to be shipwrecked? I can't get out of this. And it was no fault of my own. I didn't do this. God, why are you allowing, if you're sovereign, why are you allowing these circumstances to happen? Paul could have very easily have said, well, I guess it's not God's plan. I guess I'm not going to get to Rome. And I know the angel came and told me about it, you know, months ago. And I know another one came a few weeks ago and reminded me of that, how I will stand in Rome. And I remember, oh yeah, the angel also said all 276 people on this ship are going to live when the ship literally comes apart. But I guess it's not God's will for me. And I'll quit. But Paul's circumstances didn't stop him. It was another bump in the road for him. But he knew what his destination was. And every single, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know what your destination is. You may not know what it looks like to get from point A to point B, but you're going home. You're going to point B. Nothing will change that. We sang about that this morning. Nothing, not even you. You and me, lunk-headed losers, we can't change that because God is sovereign. Now, along the way, along that path, along that travel, God does love us, and he is going to allow things to purge pride out of us. He's going to allow things to break down our selfishness. That's going to happen. Why? Because he loves you. We get this stupid idea in our head that a loving God, all he is this, you know, grandpa who wears a sweater and always says yes, and you always get sugar and candy and you never get a spanking. That's idiotic. That's not love. That's being a grandparent. I'm not saying the grandparents don't love their grandkids, right? I'm just saying that's God, he's our father. And there are times where he always knows what's best for us, but there's times where he knows this is the best thing for this person's life. I know they can get through this. They don't think they can, but I know they can get through this. And I know because I'm sovereign, and I know I've written all the days in this person's life before the foundation of the earth, I know exactly what this person is going to be like when they show up at my front door. Paul's circumstances didn't stop him. He knew where he was going, and he knew that the Holy Spirit was leading him, guiding him, watching over him every single step of the way. Every gust of wind, every drop of rain, every wave that came crashing over the bow of that ship, God was there. If we truly believe that God orchestrated every single thing in Paul's life, we have to believe that even the smallest detail is ordained by God. In my Christian life so far, I have discovered some of the most profound truths in the very details of God's word. Nothing happened on this island called Malta that wasn't orchestrated by God. The when of this event is very significant. They had all, 276 of them, they had just survived the most traumatic event of their entire life, caught for weeks in this terrifying storm. And finally shipwrecked on an island. At first, they don't even know where they are. We must come to realize that that the storm will pass. And on the other side of the storm, God, he, in his choice, he may bring us to the resort paradise, or he may not. He may put us on an island that we have no idea what the thing is called or where it even is. He may even put us on an island that's completely full of pagans, of non-Christians, and we're the only Christian on the entire island. Oftentimes in our lives, we get so centrally focused, we're so worried about, spend so much time licking our own wounds and complaining about our own scars, that we miss the big picture. We miss the opportunity that God is putting out there right in front of us to make a difference. A difference for God, a difference for the kingdom, a difference in our life. And what God did on that island was significant, extremely significant, even down to the smallest detail. Have you ever heard of someone described as being snake bit? Ever heard that term before? It's a term used to describe somebody that no matter what they do, no matter what they undertake, there's this sense of doomed failure, right? That it's a catastrophe and there's no way out of this. We might wonder if Paul actually thought that he was snake bit. We're going to see today he's actually going to get bit by a snake. But as we left our bold, courageous travelers last week, after 2 weeks in this hurricane with not even a minute to eat, the ship hits a sandbar, and literally the nose of the ship buries into the sand, and the back of the ship is in the storm, just getting pummeled and just coming apart in pieces. But according to verse 44 in the last part of chapter 27, every single person on the ship, believer or not, made it safely to shore. And it was only after they got there when they finally learned where they were. So if you take your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 28. Last week we talked about in the sermon, took a step back and looked at the life of Paul, and we looked at what does it mean or what does it look like to be a faithful leader? What does godly leadership look like? Not what, you know, the business executives or, you know, Fox Business or, you know, these speakers that go around the country and make tons of money talking about leadership principles, but what does Scripture look like? What are the examples that we see in godly leadership? In this passage, we're going to see the blessings that Paul gets because of this godly leadership. And so that's where we pick up our story. In chapter 28, verse 1, the Word of God says this. When they've been brought safely through, then we found, remember Luke is writing here, he's first person, he's with Paul, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island called Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and after a a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There were some there. We found some brethren, some brothers and sisters in Christ, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from as far as the market of Appius and Thriens, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So they finally land, they finally get to shore, and very soon after that, they understand or they learn that they're on this place called Malta. And the reason why they didn't recognize where they were at is because they landed inside of this bay. This was not a normal part of the island of Malta. The normal port was called Valletta. And I'll just to give you a kind of an idea of where they're at here. So this is the island of Malta, south of Italy, where Rome is, right? So they're literally, and they've been sailing from the north, south, east to the west, and they've run aground on Malta. Now, a little bit closer picture here on Malta is you'll see where they actually, that's the bay. It's actually called St. Paul's Bay today. It's right outside of that bay is where they found that anchor I showed you last week. But where these sailors had probably been used to landing and visually being able to verify where they were at is in Valletta. That's the main harbor, the main port of Malta, even today. But so when they landed, they didn't recognize this part of the land. Now, these were outstanding sailors. They were great mariners. Other historical documents have shown us that these sailors wrote most of the charts, the nautical charts, for all of the entire Mediterranean. They logged everything that they did, and we still have a lot of that information today. But in verse 2, it says, "And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness." Keep in mind here, this is mid-November-ish, mid to late November-ish, somewhere in there. And it's cold in a hurricane. I don't know if you've ever been in one. I was in a hurricane down in the Pacific, and it was in the middle of the summer, and it's freezing inside of those things. And when you're in one, you're absolutely soaking wet, completely exposed to the wind. And what did the natives do? They came and they made a fire for them. So think about this. If you're going to make a fire to warm up 276 people, this is not some little, you know, campfire thing. I mean, this is a pallet fire, right? This is a bonfire going on. Now, when it says natives, I know in the King James it actually calls them barbarians, which is not an accurate translation. Probably the most accurate translation of that word is native. The root word is barbos, right, which is where we get barbarian from. But the meaning of that Greek word is very distinct. When we read natives, I don't know what you thought, but maybe initially you thought, you know, there's loincloths and bones through their nose, you know, or something like that. But this word in the Greek, it simply means somebody who is a foreigner who does not speak either Greek or Latin. So most likely, they spoke Arabic on this island. And then in verse 3, it says, Paul helps out. He goes and he gathers a bundle of sticks. Paul is running around. I mean, they've just been through this hurricane. He's got to be bruised and is certainly tired, certainly hungry. But he's running around gathering up, you know, brushwood around there. It says it's been raining, right? So you know how hard it is to find, you know, dry wood, you know, when it's raining. The thing here that kind of stuck out to me was the more we read about Paul, the more I just get this sense that there just wasn't any weakness in him. There wasn't any deficiency. Remember, Paul had just been in charge on the ship because the captain and the pilot, they'd basically given up. And Paul starts speaking and the crew starts following Paul. So he'd just been in charge of the ship, but he gets to land, swims to land. And what does he do? He starts to gather up sticks. He doesn't stand there and order 275 others to go do the job. No, he probably doesn't have any sleeves left. He got torn off. But he rolls up his sleeves and he gets in there and he starts collecting sticks himself. Think about this when we talk about godly leadership. And again, this is male, female, husband, wife, mother, grandparent, whatever. We're all in a position of some kind of leadership in our lives. But isn't there something exciting about a leader who's willing to do even the menial, humble tasks? The ones that contrast that with the leaders that think, oh, no, that's beneath me. Or I'm not going to do it. That doesn't belong in leadership. That's for the enlisted man. The normal mentality in our culture today is that a leader never stoops down to do simple, humble, menial tasks. And that person expects everybody else to do it. I would submit to you that true biblical leadership, true spiritual leadership, stoops to that level. A true leader has a servant mentality, because that leader's never lost his or her perspective. They're always sacrificing because they've heard their leader, the great shepherd. They've heard Jesus in Mark 10:45 when he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the quality of true leadership, the humility of a servant. But as Paul is doing this, unfortunately, circumstances, here we go. Unfortunately, one of the sticks is alive, right? It says he laid them on the fire. Now, the heat from the fire, because it's very cold out, the heat from the fire, what does it do? It wakes the snake up, and the snake latches onto his hand. Wouldn't it seem strange that Paul would die right here? All of a sudden, right there, by this little serpent, right, this little teeny twig of a snake. I mean, he'd just gone through 14 days of a hurricane. He'd been on the ship for many months. He'd gone through all these three missionary journeys across the entire world. The angel comes and says, "You will stand in Rome." God says, "The gospel will go forward through you in Rome in this incarceration." And all of a sudden, Paul dies here on a beach from a snake bite. It would be strange. It would also be contrary to God and his sovereignty, because God is in control in all circumstances. Look at what happens. Verse 4. The natives see what's happening, and this is where their worldly or their pagan theology kicks in. Oh, he must be a murderer. That's why he got bit by a snake. Yeah, he lived through the ocean stuff and got off the boat and swam ashore and everything like that, but justice is being served now. Karma, right? You heard that today? Karma's come around. That's their theology. He's a murderer, no doubt. That's how they justify what they've just seen. We talked earlier about, and we've talked about this in the past, do we take the circumstances or the happenings of the world and do we filter that through God's word, or do we reverse it and do we look at God's word and try and filter it through what we see in the natural world or what the world tells us? We've got to use God's word. These folks are using the world to come up with their theology. Oh, he's a murderer, no doubt about it. Justice has not allowed him to live. There's kind of an interesting little pause here. That word justice, it means a legal rendering or a legal decision. But there was also a goddess named Justice who was the one who oversaw right and wrong in their Greek mythology and something like that. So some commentators tell you to go into your Bible and put a capital J on there because it's the actual name. I don't know either way. I researched both sides. Either way, they're either banking on Greek mythology to understand why Paul got bit by a snake, or they're just saying there's some sort of cosmic karma court out there that rendered judgment on Paul. And then we see in verse 5, however, he shook the creature off, into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, another quick pause here. This is actually an interesting element because this is God fulfilling prophecy again. Let me show you something. In Mark chapter 16, verse 18, it says this, and then he, Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed." Here's the prophecy. "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Why did God let this happen? Just to fulfill prophecy? Had he left Paul on his own? Like did God all of a sudden just blink and the protection or the guard around Paul came down for a second, and the snake took the advantage. Was there no more protection in that moment? Imagine the reaction of the people. This goes to witness. God has used, we've seen it over and over again through Acts, God uses miracles to confirm his apostles. Yes, this is an apostle of mine. See the evidence in this miracle? God's also used miracles to confirm the words, the teaching that have come out of the apostles. And everybody on the island, they all expected him to be dead. And there are snakes out there, I will tell you, that one bite and within seconds, you are dead. There was a time where when I was in the military, we were doing some work in the Gulf of Thailand. At the time, Islamic terrorists, this is long before 9/11, Islamic terrorists were capturing gas and oil platforms on the north side of Indonesia, and they were setting up military bases on these gas and oil platforms. And so we were called in to train not only the Thai, the equivalent of a Thai SEAL, but we were also diplomatic guests of UNICAL. And we were to train all of their employees and everything how to defend gas oil platforms and then train the military if one does get taken over how to take that platform back. One night we were coming into it. It was a practice for us. It was a total platoon dive. And when you're out in the middle of the ocean and you're trying to find something, you can't surface ever, and you're trying to find something underwater, it's very difficult. And it's very easy to get and miss what you're trying to hit. For instance, say there's a ship that's at anchor. Well, the only thing that you can find down there is that anchor chain. So what we would do is we would line the entire platoon up, 14 guys all tied together, and we'd span out and we'd swim in that direction, hoping to catch that anchor chain. We were doing this on a gas oil platform, doing a total platoon dive, and we get to the gas oil platform. We de-rig all of our stuff underwater. We get ready to exit the water and climb out, and we have these what are called caving ladders. They're titanium, basically imagine like a rope ladder, but it's made out of titanium. And we come up with a grappling hook, and we hook it onto the ship, or in this case, the gas oil platform, and then we climb up out of the and get onto the gas oil platform. And this is all done totally. It's total clandestine. There's no talking. There's no lights, you know, anything like that. We're completely blacked out. Well, I was going to be the third guy up the ladder. And as the ladder goes out, I can see the ladder go out of the water. The first guy goes out, and then the second guy goes out. And I start coming up the ladder, and as I get closer to the water, it looks to me like the whole surface of the water is, like, shaking. And I'm like, yeah, that's weird. I thought maybe there was a diesel spill, and so the surface of the water was looking all, you know, crazy. I come out of the water in my head, and I look at the two guys that are on deck already, and they're doing one of these. Get out of the water, right? They're like, get out of the water. So I scamper up the ladder, I get on the deck, and I look down, and the entire surface of the water is covered in sea snakes. If you get bit by a sea snake, you are dead within seconds. All 14 of us got through this literal sea of sea snakes underneath this gas oil platform, and were never touched. You think God's sovereign, or it was just luck that 14 guys didn't get bit by one of hundreds of sea snakes? God's protection is around us all the time, and he uses miracles to confirm his word. They expected Paul to keel over dead when they saw it. They were natives. They knew that snake. They had seen people get bit and die within seconds before. But look what happens in verse 6. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Wow, that's a quick change in theology. We just went from he's a murderer to now he's a god. Very fickle, very subjective. All of us at some time before we were believers had this kind of theology. Why? Because we just looked at what was right in front of us and we tried to justify in our minds, and that's what formed our theology. I'm sure you might have friends or family members that do that as well. All of a sudden he's a murderer, and in the next moment he's a god. And then in verse 7, it seems that there was a local leader, probably a chief, named Publius. He's the official guy. He's the one who runs the whole island of Malta. He's in charge. And it says that he lived in the vicinity, in the neighborhood. And he had to have lived on a very large estate, because it says that he brought us all in and took care of all of us. So 276 people. I don't know how many. I mean, we have small group and we have like, you know, 18 people show up and were like packed to the gills. Imagine 276 people coming to your place. Might want to put an extra couple chairs out. Acts 28, verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Notice that Paul did two things here. He prayed, and then he laid his hands on him. Why did he pray? He'd already been commissioned, but given the authority by Jesus himself to go and cast out demons and do healings and all that. Why did he pray? Because Paul knew that the power of healing didn't come from him. It came from God. So he petitioned his Lord for that power again, and he laid his hands on him. And everybody got to see the power of God. Paul happened to be there and be the conduit, but the God that's claiming all you have to do is believe in me and you will be saved. I have that power to save. I have the power to forgive sin. Watch what I can do with this sick man. Verse 9, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. I don't know if you've ever spent any time on an island, but islands are notorious for several things. Snakes, rodents, and disease, because nothing can escape off of the island. The only way to get rid of something is to eradicate it. So there's always disease on most islands. But notice here that this is an island full of pagans. They've never heard of Jesus before. But God extends grace to them, and he shows his kindness to those. And I really believe, because we see this over and over again in the Bible, that God is kind to those people who are kind to his people. Let me say that again. God is kind to those people who are kind to his people. Old Testament, New Testament, whenever we see non-believers being kind and helping out the Israelites or helping out the Jewish people or helping out the Gentiles who are now Christians or anything like that, God rewards that and he extends kindness to them. But more than that, God was establishing Paul's credibility as a minister, because we know that Paul was on the island for 3 or 4 months. And so he's going to have plenty of time to follow up with all these people to confirm the message that he's bringing, the gospel. And the witnesses, we know, it was very positive. They didn't burn him at the stake. What did they do? Verse 10, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So they looked at these people after 3 months. They weren't angry with these Christian missionaries. They weren't angry with, you know, Paul that was telling them, you know, unless you believe in Jesus, you will die eternally because of your sin. They weren't mad about that. They honored them, they respect them. In fact, they totally supplied them to continue on in their journey. Verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. That's another one of these coastal grain ships, right? One of the first ships that Paul and everybody else got on, and then they had to get off of the coastal ship to be able to get onto a ship worthy of going out to deep sea. So they get on the Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Anybody scratch your head on that one? Okay, let me explain this one. So the twin brothers, their names are Castor and Pollux, P-O-L-L-U-X. And these were, in the Greek mythology, these are the twins in the Gemini constellation, when you look up in the sky. They were supposedly the patrons of navigation at sea, and they were also the mythical sons of Jupiter. These were the twin brothers. These were the ones that sailors, that navigators looked towards for safety and security when they were out on the ocean. And that's exactly why they had these twin brothers mounted on the front of this one ship. In fact, as legend has it, as the mythology has it, these two were, Castor and Pollux, were so honored at the way that they protected sailors that the mythology is that the gods let them ascend into heaven and then plopped them down into the Gemini, into this constellation. Maybe more than you wanted to know, but that's the mythology, and that's what they were using to identify the ship. Again, going back to the detail that Luke has in this, brings tremendous credibility. So they land at Syracuse, not Syracuse, New York. It's actually Syracuse, Sicily. And they stay there for 3 days. And we know from other documents that Paul actually planted a church there. He's there for 3 days. Hey, we got 3 days. Let's share the gospel and plant a church. We're here. And after a few more stops and several more days, they arrive in Rome. And the last thing that we see in verse 16 is Paul under house arrest. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So they're giving Paul some latitude because he doesn't have any charges against him, but he's still incarcerated. Basically, he has a Roman guard chained to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Think if you were a non-believing Roman guard and you get chained to Paul, you think you're going to hear the gospel? That's one of my questions I have when I get to heaven is, okay, raise your hand if you were a Roman Praetorian guard and you got chained to Paul. And I want to see how many hands go up. Read through Philippians. You'll read about all Paul and dealing with the soldiers that are chained to him. So that's our text. When we think about this again, you know, we ask these key questions. Okay, God, what do you want me to take out of this text? What practical application is there for my life? What timeless principles is in here? So when you look at your own life, or I look at mine, when you're going through storms in life, and you get shipwrecked, and you feel like you've been cast upon a deserted island, remember what God did here. Let's just look at some principles here. The first thing is that they kindled a fire, it says. When we go through storms in our life, they have a really keen ability of sapping our strength, draining our energy, weakening our hope or crushing joy. But don't give up. Keep that fire kindled. And I'm not trying to read into the scripture here. I mean, it's figurative, right? But God lit a fire in your heart when he saved you. And sometimes that fire, it may seem like it's out. I guarantee it's not out. Because again, we sang about it this morning, nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing. So the fire is still there. Maybe it's a little ember. Maybe it's just a little tiny coal, but it's still there. We had an incident at our house one time. This was several years ago. We have a burn barrel at our house, right? So we burn all the stuff that's totally legal to burn, if you're listening on the internet. But the burn barrel got kind of full. It was about half full or something like that. And I had stirred it up over a couple days to make sure it was out. Well, I dumped it into the dumpster because the trash day was next day. That morning, and I close the lids, and I leave, and I come back that evening, and I look at the dumpster. The lids are gone, and the green dumpster is now completely brown, right? There was a little ember in that burn barrel, and when I threw it in the dumpster, it went off, and it melted all the lids off of the plastic lids off of the dumpster and turned all the John Deere green paint, and it just peeled it all off. I spent the night shoveling out the dumpster, rolling it inside of my garage, finding where I can get John Deere green paint and buy on the black market a couple of black, you know, plastic lids. The point here is, and it worked, by the way, although there was this green haze of paint, like when you, I didn't open the doors because it was raining outside, so the green paint, all the dust, like I had this coating of green paint all over the entire house, or the garage. Anyway. The point is that fire is there. That little ember is still there. How do you kindle your fire? Get on your knees and pray. That's the first thing. It's been said that it's hard for snakes to bite you when you're praying. Keep that fire kindled. And if the devil does bite you, just shake him off. I mean, flick him off. Get rid of him. Allow the Holy Spirit to rule your life and let the Holy Spirit renew and refresh you. Keep that fire kindled. Let that fire, that Holy Spirit, let that burn bright in you. And regardless of your the damp circumstances, of the rain that's coming around you, trust and know that God's going to make this dry, that the storm will end. And he wants you to feel that warmth of his kindness, of his mercy, of his grace. The natives received Paul and his traveling companions. I think there's a good lesson in here. isn't it good to feel received by others? Especially when there's a storm in your life and it's been totally blown apart. Isn't it a real comfort? Doesn't it feel good to be received? I think we need to, as Christians, we need to strive more. We can't gain God's favor, so we're not checking any boxes here or something like that. But I think we need to strive to receive others who are in trouble. Receive others with open arms. Receive others that are in distress. Receive others, help them get back on their feet. And we should receive both saint and sinner alike, the believer and the non-believer. Anyone that comes into our church or into our lives, we should receive them, especially inside of the church. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2. We're to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It was raining when they built that fire. It was a cold rain. It was the kind of rain that soaks everything, soaked to the bone. And with the wind, you're chilled to the bone. We've all been there at one point. And we're going to face rain in our lives. We're going to. Maybe you're experiencing some right now. And there are times where maybe that rain, it turns into a hurricane. And it whips us around in circles and it blows away hope. And it brings fear and despair. And it shakes the very foundation of our faith. Sometimes the rains and the winds of adversity they make us cold in the spirit. Not just cold in the body, but cold in the spirit, cold in our emotions, cold in the ability to even feel anything. You ever been there where you've just been so beat down, where you're just numb? Just pull the covers over your head. But we need to kindle that fire, and we need to blow and help others in the church. We need to fan those flames. Encourage one another, Scripture also says. Paul was cold. He was wet. He was tired. But he still had this duty compelled him to minister to other people. He was fanning the flames for others. He was encouraging others. Even non-believers, showing them, yeah, my God is real. Even you see my ship, but my God is still real. And don't let that little coal that's down in you, don't let that burn out. Fan the flame. Put more wood on it. Up to this point, some would look at Paul's life and say, well, he's just the victim of circumstances and weather. It was bad luck, right? Or you can't predict the weather, or the weatherman was wrong, or blah, 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 blah. The reality is life, and Jesus tells us this, life is full of trials and tribulations, and God allows those to test us, not test a pass-fail test, but it's like, I'm sure Brian can talk about this, right? When they go to test metal, they're not testing it to make it fail. They're testing it to make sure that it has enough temper to it, that it's been hardened enough. That's the kind of test that God puts in our lives, to strengthen us. If it needs to be tempered more, and I'm probably getting this wrong. I don't know. He's looking at me like, yeah, you're kind of on track. But God allows that. He wants us to be strengthened. He wants us in a closer relationship with him. He wants us on our knees. There's going to be times where Satan, whatever you want to call him, the viper or whatever, he's going to strike at you and maybe even get his fangs in you and hurt you. And maybe it's an emotional hurt. It's a hurt of the heart. But just remember that God is with you. And God, he's never backed down on a promise. He's never not come through on a promise. And he is with you, and he will not leave you and will not forsake you. There was no one, and this isn't we look at the life of Paul, this isn't this mentality of if I do better, then God will love me more, right? Or I'm not doing very well, therefore God's loving me less. There was no one more passionate about sharing the gospel than Paul. maybe in his time, certainly, no one who had reached out to so many people than Paul. Paul was doing a really good job, if you use the religious yardstick. But look what happened to Paul. He's attacked, literally, from the pit of fire. And this serpent or the viper laps, reaches up at him and attacks him. What Paul was doing, I'm sure this was attacked by Satan. What Paul was doing, it stirred up the viper. It wasn't just the heat warming up the snake and the snake waking up. But Paul was there to minister, and it stirred up that viper, the devil. There are two things here that made the serpent mad, and I think this applies to our life. First of all, the weather was cold, right? The serpent's a cold-blooded animal, and so he may have been nearly frozen. I killed a rattlesnake the other day, and snakes will, when they get cold, they'll basically go to sleep. And also, this one in particular had so much in his belly that he just went to sleep. And I walked right up to him and didn't even move. It kind of makes sense why Paul was gathering up all these sticks, probably in low light, right, and picked up this snake. But when they fire the fire up, when they fan the flames, when they kindle the fire, all of a sudden it starts to warm up. And I think there's a truism here. It's figurative, but I think there's a truism here. That most of the time, Satan doesn't bother us when we're cold in the Lord. When we're not doing, when we're not in the Word, when we're not, you know, with other Christians, you know, when we're cold in the Lord, Satan's like, just let him go. Just let her go. But if we kindle that fire, when we start walking with the Lord and we're in God's Word and we're on our knees praying, right, all of a sudden the flames start getting warmer. Expect the snake to wake up, to hiss at you, maybe even bite you. Secondly, I think we need to, again, figuratively, once the fire is going, we need to keep it going. We need to keep adding wood to it. We need to keep adding fuel to it. And again, prayer is the key here, folks. Prayer. The more praise you give to the Lord, the more thanks you give to the Lord, the more you can expect Satan to move against you and to hiss at you, to strike at you, maybe. And when you least expect it, from a place that you didn't expect him to be. Notice that how the attack came. It wasn't just a strike. He stuck and held on. Maybe you feel like that sometimes, that the devil's in your life is stuck on you. And you ask the question, you know, is this ever going to end? It seems as though sometimes in our lives that Satan has attached himself to us, and he won't turn us loose. And it feels like he's going to be there forever. And we may even ask the question of God, how long is this spiritual assault going to continue? How long is it going to go on? When the devil is around, when the devil's struck at you, remember what Paul did. Remember that Satan's power is very limited to the Almighty God. Satan, it's not like Satan and God are sitting here dueling it out, you know, having a thumb wrestle or an arm wrestle, or, you know, one guy gets, you know, this way. Right? The Almighty God is all powerful, way above what Satan is capable of. And you can shake that snake off simply in faith. God is sovereign. He is in control. This storm will end, and he loves me. Shake him off. Shake him. I keep thinking about that Taylor Swift song. It keeps going through my head, and I'm like, stop it. Paul was supposed to die that day by Satan's plans, by the viper's plans. But Paul just shook him off. As soon as he saw that attack come, he didn't wait. He didn't hang on. So, Satan's in my life. No, immediately he shook that snake off. How do we do that? I'll tell you right now, call upon the name of the Lord. There have been times where I have verbally had to say, Jesus Christ, please help me. Call upon the name of the Lord. Resist, Scripture says. James, Jesus' brother, said it himself. Resist. Fight against the devil. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. not a promise of James. This is God speaking through James. That's what scriptures are. God's words penned by humans. And he will flee from you. God wants you. He wants us to stay on the course. He wants us to finish that race that he's put out before us. He knows that attacks will come. But remember that, don't ever forget this, the victory is already won. Jesus completed that work on the cross. And when he said it is finished, he meant for eternity. It is done. Just as Paul, it was destined to reach Rome, to fulfill the will of God in his life. We have to understand, too, that we are destined to finish this race, to fulfill the word of God. And God has promised us this victory. So, church family, keep that fire kindled. Keep fanning those flames. Let the Lord carry you and sustain you through any hurricane, through any viper attack, through any lie that's told about you, any prison you get put into, because the Lord will never leave you and will never forsake you. And by his Spirit, he wants to refresh and renew you today. Amen.